The 22nd Psalm, the psalm which begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet we're not quite correct in saying that that's where the psalm begins, because actually it doesn't begin there. If you've got the same Bible as I've got, the authorized version, you'll find that unless the printer has omitted it, thinking it is unnecessary, some printers do this, you'll find that the psalm has a title. And in the original Hebrew, this title is always in the Hebrew Psalms. And in the German Bibles, I understand, the title is actually the first verse. So where there's a title to the psalm, they have a different enumeration of the verses than we have in the German Bible. This is very interesting. In some respects, the Germans are more right than we are in this. But at least we've got the title at the head of the psalm. I'm going to read it. To the chief musician upon Ayeleth Shahar, a psalm of David. They may say, well, what does that mean? What's it all about? Well, again, if you've got an authorized version, that is the King James Version, with the references in, that is the original references which the authorized translators put in. They were very wise men and knew what they were doing. You find a little letter or a figure next to Ayeleth Shahar. It carries your mind into the margin where it gives us the meaning of it, the hind of the morning. Hands up those who've got that in their Bibles. Quite a number. Yes. Well, you stick to that Bible. Don't get any of the modern versions, because they don't have these. Very, very important sometimes, very, very important references in them. And if people would only, when they read the Bible, and they come to a part which they have difficulty in understanding, if they would only use the marginal references, they would find that they are, as they are intended to be, a very great help indeed. I want to say that after 50 years of reading the Bible and studying it closely, I get more and more out of the margin of my Bible than ever I got before. The references which they give very often have to do with the meaning of a word. And you can explore the whole Bible through with these references and find that your knowledge of the Word of God is expanding considerably as a consequence. It all depends, of course, whether you read the Bible in any merely perfunctory way or whether you really give yourself time to read. Time. That's the great thing. Time. We haven't got any time, have we? We've got time for all kinds of things, but we haven't got any time to pray. We haven't got any time to read, to study our Bibles. Well, that's just a passing reference to an important feature of the Bible, which is very seldom referred to. Now, what does it mean that this psalm has such a title as this? To the chief musician upon Ayeleth Shahar. That is more or less the Hebrew pronunciation of these letters. The hind of the morning. Well, we turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 17. Song of Solomon is that small book which comes in just before the prophet Isaiah. I suppose you already know that. And you boys and girls who are here present, I recommend that you do what I did at a very early stage in my life. I learned all the names of the books, the Bible books, off by heart. Many, many years ago, and I found it very, very useful indeed. You know your way around the Bible then. Anyone mentions Obadiah, you'll know exactly where to find Obadiah. If anyone tells you to read up the book Hezekiah, you'll know at once there isn't such a book at all. You're not going to be caught out on that one. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 17. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. And again, your margin will tell you that the Hebrew word, the mountains of Bether, means the mountains of division. But that's as far as the authorized translators could take us upon that point, because the verse is a very difficult one. We have to go to other aids to find out the meaning of it. But there is a correspondence between this verse in the Song of Solomon and the title of Psalm 22. Ayelet Shehar means the hind of the morning. And a hind is a young deer. And the equivalent words occur in the Song of Solomon. Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountain of division. Now those mountains of division, they have a word which there is employed. And I don't want to give you too many references because we want to get on. Which is employed elsewhere in the prophets as meaning the dividing of the sacrifice. You may remember that in that chapter in Genesis that I happened to refer to last night, in which God takes Abraham out to show him the stars of the sky and says, if you can count the stars, you'll be able to count the number of children you shall have. So shall thy seed be. So shall be the multitude of those who call Abraham their father. And at the end of that chapter, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham arranges the sacrificial animals. He cuts them in half, cuts them in pieces, and he puts the pieces, some on this side, some on that side. And as you go through the pieces, you are making a covenant. And the word making a covenant is otherwise translated as cutting a covenant. The division of the pieces. And that night, Abraham had a vision. In the darkness of the night, he saw, as it were, a burning lamp passing through the pieces of the covenant. And this was the Spirit of God, revealed as a burning flame, passing between the pieces of the sacrifice, to show that the sacrifice was accepted and sealed in heaven and would never be forgotten. That what God had promised to Abraham, so shall thy seed be, was bound to come to pass. That God had pledged himself and bound himself under solemn oath and covenant and undertaking with Abraham that the thing would be done. And he passed through the pieces of the sacrifice as though passing through death. And that was the meaning. And this is the meaning of these words. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart, an Ayelet Shehar, the hind of the morning, upon the mountains of Bether. Division. Separation. This is the meaning. Redemption. That's the meaning. And
So the constant occupation of Christ, who is the hind of the morning, the roe, the young heart, my beloved, as the bride sings in the Song of Solomon concerning him, the great preoccupation of Christ from the beginning of time, aye, and from all eternity, is redemption, that he should redeem his people. He was pledged to this before the foundation of the world. And in time, he fulfilled the undertaking which was made with the Father in the love of the eternal Spirit before ever there was a creation. This was the eternal, the everlasting covenant. And God gave Abraham a token of it. The covenant required that the parties should pass between the pieces of the sacrifice. And this was Christ's dedication of himself unto death, the death of the atonement, the death of the cross. It means this, that before ever the world was, the Lord knew that he would die, that he would be made flesh, that he would, having accepted in an act of eternal love with the Father of all, that he would in due time become man, take human flesh, and that he would, in that true humanity, as man, offer himself without spot to God for the sins of the people. And that beautiful name, Ayelet Shahar, the hind of the morning, the inspired David put it down as the title of his psalm. And yet looking through the psalm, you can't see what corresponds to it. This is the most tragic of all the psalms, and yet it is graced with so lovely a title. The inspired David sees in this psalm one who should come, who of his own line of descent, David was descended from Abraham, and Christ was descended from David. And looking down into the future, he saw by the Spirit of God the truth that is embodied in this psalm, the experience of the Son of God upon the cross and the glory that should follow. He saw the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And he was inspired to put this title to the chief musician. That is, to the master of the king's music in heaven. There was one on earth too, in the temple. But to the master of the king's music in earth and heaven, let this song be sung. Let the right music be put to it. And let all heaven and all of redeemed earth rejoice and sing for all eternity this song about the hind of the morning. He who came to be a sacrifice, harmless as the hind, beautiful in his coming, glorious in his character, so harmless, giving himself so helplessly into the hand of the foe, that the morning might dawn, that the Son of Righteousness might arise with healing in his wings. To the chief musician, therefore, on the theme of the hind of the morning, a psalm of David. Now you know what it's about. The opening verse words are, "My God, Why hast thou forsaken me? And these, as you know, as we tried to point out last evening, these are the words which Christ used in the fourth saying, that is the middle saying of the cross. If you take seven things, the middle one is number four. There are three before and there are three after. And there's a special time when Christ, with a loud voice, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was at the end of the 3 hours of darkness. He was crucified at the third hour of the day. And at the sixth hour, which was midday, that's 9 o'clock in the morning to midday, for the Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the morning, and the third hour was 9 o'clock. And the sixth hour was midday. And the ninth hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the Lord was upon the tree 6 hours. 3 hours till midday, and then there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, when he knew that all things had been completed, he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And almost immediately afterwards, he cried, I thirst. And then, according to one of the accounts in the Gospels, knowing that all things were now finished, completed, which he had come to do, he said, it is finished. After which he bowed his head and surrendered his spirit to the eternal Father in these words, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now we have seen that the Lord was quoting the first and last verses of this psalm. Therefore, having quoted, my God, and having gone on to say it is finished, which is the last word in the Hebrew of the 22nd Psalm, we naturally conclude and properly conclude that while he was on the tree, and particularly during those 3 hours of darkness, he was meditating upon and he was feeding upon and receiving consolation from the words of the 22nd Psalm. I'm sure that must be obvious to all of us. I don't think anybody in the wide world would question that statement. He could not quote these words as his fourth and sixth saying on the cross, unless he had been meditating upon them, unless he'd known what he was saying, and deliberately quoting the psalm for a purpose. He could not, by accident, have simply felt within himself such a pain, such a sorrow, such a sadness, such a sense of being forsaken of the Father, as to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And to have overlooked the fact, or forgotten the fact, or not known the fact at the time, that he was actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. That couldn't be, could it? He must have known what he was saying. And in view of the fact that he spoke upon the cross precisely 7 times, no more, no less, and this was perfection, and the whole life of our Lord was taken up in sevens, in this way, therefore it is quite obvious that during all the hours he hung upon the tree, his soul was moving steadfastly, relentlessly, resolutely through the prophecies which had gone before on him. And he was preparing in all things the full revelation of his atoning death, the meaning of it, and what the outcome of it would be. This is what he was doing upon the cross. Did you ever recognize that? Was this ever clear and plain to you? That the Lord was suffering, but not suffering just that alone. He was meditating. He was carrying himself through by stern and relentless resolution through those hours of agony to accomplish absolutely the task given to him, as though he were that burning lamp passing through the pieces, having sealed the covenant with Abraham. In other words, he was conscious of what he was doing. And what he was doing was deliberately. And it was when he knew that his sufferings had reached that, all the sorrows and burdens and pains and anguish which sin had brought upon the earth into the human race. All the fiery pangs of battlefields. All the pains of beds of sickness where sick men toss. Or in that cry of anguish which he raises to his God, crucified there upon the cross. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was saying. Are we agreed upon that? Yes, perfectly agreed. He knew. And in perfect possession of his own spirit, despite the fearful agonies, he held himself in that firm resolution to finish what he had begun. But we come to a strange mystery. What did he mean, or what did this cry mean? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was the Lord forsaken of his Father? I know much is said upon this point. And I'm only giving you tonight upon that particular point my own feeling and opinion on it. And you're at liberty to say, I don't agree. Because the saying is very deep and the mystery is very profound. And I can't see to the end of it. If others can, I can't. You're at liberty in your minds to say, well, I feel upon this point the preacher is perhaps just a little mistaken. And I would be quite happy about that. But in such a mystery as this, we are only feeling our way. But my opinion has been, my feeling has been, and all the study I have made of the subject always lead me back to the one conclusion. Right or wrong, it brings me to this conclusion. That it was not possible at any time for the Lord to have been forsaken of his God. Nor was it necessary. That we must look elsewhere for the meaning. Now bear with me a while. Be patient with me. I implore you just for a little while. Because great is the mystery. And I wouldn't say anything upon this subject which would disturb the mind or the peace of any soul who's committed to any view upon this matter. I would only ask you to go with me some little distance into the mystery of it, and then form your own conclusion. I should be happy, whatever that conclusion is. And I hope you'll give me the same tolerance as I would allow to everyone else. upon such a deep matter as this. But I can't get out of my mind several facts. One is the scripture which tells us in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And because of that verse and other things besides, I cannot conceive of a separation here between the persons of the Holy Trinity. I cannot think that God was remote from his Son, in the sense that he was laying upon him suffering, and as some have been so unfeeling as to say, God punished his Son. Now, God did nothing for suffering, of course. Christ was not being punished. That's a false view of the atonement. He bore the penalty of sin. Our sins were laid upon him. The burden of them was upon him, upon his guiltless soul, his spotless soul. But the idea that the Eternal Father did not himself, or was not himself involved in the contemplation of the sufferings of his Son, would be too deep a mystery for me to allow at all. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And moreover, we read that the Holy Spirit was there. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. And that burning lamp, after all, which passed through the pieces, was symbolic of the Spirit of God. And who is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, in the one essence of the Godhead. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there are not three spirits. There is not the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are not three spirits, there is one Spirit. The Spirit of the Father and of the Son. One Spirit. Because the Son is only begotten. Only begotten. And eternally begotten. That is, he never began to be the Son, he always was Son. And God never began to be the Father of the Son, for he always was Father. And the Father of the Son, as the Son is the Son of the Father. By eternal generation he is the Son. The uncreated Son. Just like the sun, when it begins to shine, it pours forth light and heat. You may say there couldn't be light and heat unless the sun was there, and that would be quite true. But the moment you've got the sun, you've got light and heat, haven't you? You don't wait for the light and heat, it's there. You can't have the sun without the light and heat. You can't have the light and heat without the sun. But give one and the other three. The other two are there. And you have three. So it is. Give the fact that you have God the Father. And instantly you have God the Son. And instantly you have God the Holy Spirit. Because there is the one Spirit of the Father and the Son. But because the Spirit is the Spirit of both, and yet is neither, because he is both, and of both, therefore he is a third person. And in the mystery of the Godhead, you have the undivided substance, the undivided essence of God, without confusion of person, or confounding of substance. This is the Holy Trinity. It is a Holy Trinity of perfect love. And that is the secret of the divine nature. He is only love. Glorious, perfect, eternal love. And love could only be in the form of the Trinity. Postulate love, just like we have got the position that we've got the Son. Given that God is love, he cannot be one person. He must be three. Just think of it. Love cannot love itself. There cannot be love without an object of love. And if God is perfect love, then there was always an object. Else there was a time when God was not love at all. He wasn't anything. For love is his eternal nature. Therefore, there was always the Son, the only begotten, the well-beloved. There was always was an object in which the eternal Father could see himself and love what he sees. And so God can love himself because he loves himself in another, which is himself in the essence of the Godhead. Another person, but one in the Godhead, in the essence of what God is. And given the Father and the Son, you must have the Holy Spirit in the interchange of love. There is that correspondence between the Father and the Son. There is that which passes between Father and Son continually in not an emotion of love, but a spirit, the spirit of love. And because he is of both and yet is neither, he is a person. So this is the perfection of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now this presents a difficulty for me in Psalm 22. The love of the Father for the Son could never cease, not for one fraction of a moment. Therefore, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Doesn't mean that. Whatever it means, it doesn't mean that. There was no cessation. There was no interruption. There could be none. There could be no break between the Father and the Son. Some say, well, he suffered as man, therefore he could be separated from God. No. Of course, he only could suffer as man, for a spirit cannot suffer. But he was perfect man and perfect God in one person. That's the important thing. There were not two persons. There wasn't a Christ who was God and another Christ who was man. There was one Christ who is both God and man, without any confusion of the persons or dividing of the substance. He is the one person. In two natures, the divine and the human. And inseparable. He could not be one thing as God and another thing as man. He was the one person, God and man, without confusion, and yet perfectly distinct. So he was able to say to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, he said to him, no man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He was declaring to Nicodemus that although he was on the earth, he was also in heaven. And this was Godhead. Oh, you see that we're face to face with great mysteries, aren't we? Is it necessary we should talk about these things? Yes, indeed it is. It's because of the ignorance of these things that you have such a paltry preaching in 10,000 pulpits in our land today. I am far more than that. Because men have never contemplated the greatness, the wisdom, the mystery of the Godhead. So far we can go before we come to the point where we can go no further. We wait for that to be fully revealed to us which we cannot now comprehend. But this much we do know, that he who hung and suffered there was my God. And there was some reason behind that great hymn of Charles Wesley, when he said, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, and can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Yes, indeed. Thou, my God, didst die for me upon the tree. And yet, he who is my God cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Can God be forsaken of God? Or is there not an inner mystery in this verse which assures us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself? And the Holy Spirit was there, for through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot to God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in mystic unity wrought for my redemption. It was proper for the Son, for the Father not to punish the Son, but to give the Son to God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We cannot speak of any agony or pain in the heart of the eternal God. At least, we do not think that we can. We do not think it is proper to think in those terms. But oh, what must eternal love have endured to see eternal love suffer and die in such shame and anguish. We have been told by some rather loose sentences which are used at times that God the Father couldn't endure the sight of his Son suffering, and so he turned his face away. This is what you call an anthropomorphism. I'm sorry to use a big word like that, but I'll explain what it means. It means likening God to a man, bringing God down to the same shape and form and feelings and emotions of an ordinary man. Because you can't do that. You can't do that. The idea that God should avert his countenance from his Son because he couldn't endure the sight, when it was he who commanded the Son. The Son came by the will of God. In the garden he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." What kind of a father would he be, who, having required of his Son so great a sacrifice, could not bear to look upon him upon the tree? I would suggest to you that the Holy Trinity was never in such complete concert as at that moment when the Saviour died. The whole resources of the Godhead were there. The whole meaning of the Godhead was in that moment when the Son was carrying out through the eternal Spirit the Father's will, in order that the Father might be glorified. Is this not precisely what he prayed just as he left the upper room, as he was leaving the upper room, having given the tokens of his own death before the disciples in the bread and the wine? Was not this what he prayed? "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." That glorifying of the Son was the consequence of his dying. When he went immediately into the presence of the Father from that cross and received the eternal crown of all creation and of all being. It was his by right anyway, but now his by merit. It was his right as the only begotten. Now he had proved upon the cross of shame his utter dedication to the Father, his absolute love to the eternal being of the Father in the love of the Spirit, and had earned the right to wear the crown that was always his. And in doing so, he glorified the Father. He brought to the Father the testimony that God was of this character, and that God would go to any length at all to vindicate his own righteousness and to redeem sinful man. Now you begin to see why we must know something or other about the being and nature of God. And it'll save us from that fatal sort of idea of an earthly courtroom. Suppose this was the courtroom, you were the spectators, and here was the judge sitting here, and over there was the prisoner. The prisoner was you, one of you anyway, and you were being tried for your life, and a sentence of death was about to be pronounced, when someone rises up from the court of heaven and comes forward and says, "I will take his place." And so the judge says, "All right, seeing that somebody has come forward, I'll permit him to take the blame." Now, you know, God can't do that. And strictly speaking, no judge on earth can do it either. There is no law known in this universe whereby anybody can take the offense of another and die for it. No law amongst men. Only a divine creator can do this. Only God himself, who is the law, who is not subject to the law in that sense, but who is himself the law, from whom all creation takes the law. Only God, as the law himself, could take the burden of sin and expiate it. Nobody else could. So all these sects which come along and say that Jesus Christ was just a man like we are, or he may have been an exalted angel come down to earth. He may have been a very exalted being, but he couldn't have been God, and he wasn't God. They have no atonement. None at all. The only means by which your soul could be redeemed is, as Charles Wesley rightly said, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Or as another hymn says, no angel could our place have taken, highest of the high though he, the loved one on the cross forsaken, was one of the Godhead three. And the hymn is only inadequate in so far as it does not say, and is not capable of saying, in that connection, the involvement of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this matter. And so love itself gave. The Father gave the Son. The Son gave himself. The Holy Spirit sanctified the offering, carried the flame of it, and the glory of it, the righteousness and justice of it, into the heart of the eternal God. So it wasn't a case of somebody stepping between the judge and the prisoner. It was the judge appointing the ransom. and the price. And in doing so, if I may be pardoned for using an inadequate expression, for the nearest I can find, the judge took out his own heart to give his own heart for me, that I might live with him eternally. Here is wondrous love. Here is mystery now. Mystery indeed. You say, when are we coming to the point where we are going to find out the meaning of my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, I can only offer you a few thoughts. Now, I don't say this is a complete story. Very, very far from it. But I haven't heard any complete story. Even those who may disagree with me upon this point, and everyone has a right to do this upon such a subject as this, I'm certainly not prepared to accept their view of it, that God, for the purposes of the atonement, had to abandon his Son at some moment upon the cross. When the scripture plainly teaches me that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, there could be no abandonment. Then what does the word mean? Well, negatively, it doesn't mean that. But it couldn't mean that. Of course it could. You could scarcely believe in a God the Father, of whom that might be true. You think it out. See the difficulty. Unless the entire Godhead was involved in my salvation, there's no salvation. The Son did not, could not act on his own. He said, I do always the thing which pleases my Father. And again I recall you, for the second time, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where, in his perfect manhood, in the agony of that awful moment, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. There had to be this extremity, again, which I do not understand. I do not understand the inner mystery of the Garden of Gethsemane and the words of the Savior. And I don't know anybody else who does either. If there's anybody else who does, I should be glad to hear from them. But I've never heard anything which satisfies my soul upon this point. Nor do I know the answer myself. It's a deeper mystery than I can probe, why the Son should use these words, except this much I do know. That there in the garden, in those words, my humanity, for he wore my humanity, he was perfect man, man as I am, perfect man. There in that moment in the garden, human nature raised itself to the highest pinnacle that human nature can ever reach. In that final and full dedication of himself to death, in the view of the appalling burden and suffering of the garden, that this was no light or easy thing that he did, but this was the supreme moment of all creation, and that which lays bare the meaning of all things. In the garden, secretly, on the cross, on high. No wonder the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, fell asleep in the garden. Their sleep was not just the sleep of drowsiness. It wasn't just because the hour was late and they hadn't been to bed that night. No, it wasn't the sleep of weariness. It was the same sleep that Daniel fell into when he saw the angel. I fell at his feet as dead. The same sleep which the same John, Peter, James and John, when he saw the symbolic vision of the Savior in the first chapter of Revelation, I fell at his feet as one dead. There is something which the human soul cannot endure in its present state. And this was it. It was impossible to contemplate the sufferings of the Saviour in the garden, without the Spirit being so overwhelmed that it fainted under the impact of it and was unable to gaze upon divine sorrow. This shows the reality of Christ's sufferings. Oh, thank God for Gethsemane. There's a lot which it reveals to us. Helps us to understand what God was dealing with. And do you know what God was dealing with? There, in the garden and upon the tree. Well, you say, for the forgiveness of my sin. True, true, true indeed. That's the first word we understand of this mystery. That we are forgiven. But it's not the last word. It's only the first word. The last word is glory, you know. The first word is forgiveness. Then we go on to know the mystery of redemption. But what was really happening there was that God himself was dealing fully, finally, absolutely with the problem of creation, which is the problem of evil. You know what sin is? Sin is the opposite of love. Just as simple as that. The opposite of love. True love, divine love, and our love ought to be the pattern of it. True love pours itself out for its object, takes no offense, thinks no evil, is incapable of being anything other than what it is in itself, a giving of itself, that someone else may be blessed, and amongst the angels, that theirs was a secondary part to play in creation, that man, though due to be made lower than the angels, was to be crowned with glory and honor above the angels, and was to reign with God upon his eternal throne over all creation and all beings. That was the destiny of man. And when Satan knew this, when he was Lucifer, a pure and blessed and superb spirit as God made him, he rebelled against his fate, rebelled against his destiny. He abandoned perfect love and turned in upon himself and said, my, me, myself. God had no right to make me subordinate to anybody else, and my beauty to be less than some frail, groveling creature of the ground who was to be exalted above me. This was the test of angels. All moral being is tested. We are given to understand that at least one third of the stars of heaven was cast down with Satan into darkness in that one awful moment when their beings turned in upon themselves, their spirits upon themselves, and they became hell in themselves. And that is hell. That's what hell is. That is the bottomless pit. That is the fiery burning lake. That is the suffering of conscience. That is the torment of the flame about which the rich man in hell was speaking. I am tormented in this flame. Flame of conscience. Vows more in hell than ever it was upon the earth or in heaven when Satan fell. This is what sin is, and the first sin of man in the garden was just the same. God says this tree belongs to him. But what God is really saying is this, that if I eat of this tree, I'll be as God, knowing good and evil. I'll be more than what God has been pleased to make me. God had no right to make me less than what I'm capable of being. This is what Satan said in heaven, and this was the temptation to man. And this is the only evil. There's no other evil but this. in all its multitude of forms which it takes. This is evil. This is the whole of evil. When you get to heaven, you'll find out that what we're saying is true. This is sin. And salvation is the bringing back of the soul again into a right harmony with God. And we call that in the Bible reconciled. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But how could God do this? Reconciling the world to himself. Only by taking upon himself all evil. As an act of divine love. So that all the evil of creation might press him down. For no one else could bear the burden. As he sank beneath the load. Amongst the trees of the garden. Could it be possible? Let it pass from me. It was not possible. There was no other way. Therefore he said, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. For he never did his own will. He never had a will of his own except that will which willeth the will of God the Father. And that is perfect life. So he went as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto God. Because he was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the story, the greatest story that ever was. And will you continue in your sin? In the light of that mystery? Will you say, I will go on in my sin, my selfishness? I will not be dedicated to God. I will not live for God. Why should I? There's far much more to be gained. Far much more than I desire in living for myself. Why, think of what I lose. Just think of what I lose if I become a Christian. Think of what I lose if I'm reconciled with God. But no one but a fool would forsake what I have already got, or what I hope for here upon earth. Why should I lose my life? Give it to God. He that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall find it. Unto life eternal. There is no other way. There is no other reconciliation but this. By reason of what Christ has done, the mercy of God reaches your soul and mind. And oh, think of it, dear friends. I'm dependent upon the grace of God even to think this way. Even to be different from that man of whom the gospel story speaks, who said, I will pull down my barns and build greater. Soul, thou hast much goods left up for the days to come. And a voice comes from heaven, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And who shall these things be? Oh, to flee for refuge. Oh, to think that there is a people whom God makes willing in the day of his power. That it may be you just can't please yourself when and how you're going to come. It may be there's something in this predestination, in this election of grace after all. Something which causes us to fear. Something perhaps which causes us to hope. Something which leads us to suppose that because I feel in my heart the burden of these things and the burden of my guilt, maybe God is laying this upon me. Because of his great mercy, and sure it is a great mercy. If I should ever reach the point, if you should ever reach the point, when you feel the load of your sins, and you feel you cannot rest, until the Lord have mercy upon your soul. This is how he brings the soul to himself. But don't rest merely in the fact that you feel you're well disposed to God and to salvation. Because you can be very near to the kingdom of God and yet never enter. You can be very close to the kingdom of God. John Bunyan says in his vision, he says that I saw then that from the very gateway of heaven there was a way down to hell. No, don't linger there. Remember what the angel said to Lot, tarry not in all the plain. The voice of free grace cries, escape to the mountain. For all who believe, Christ has opened the mountain. We must hasten to the cross. We must flee for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set. The one who spoke these words 1,000 years before, presented himself to Solomon as the royal or the young prophet upon the mountains of division or the mountains of dissension. The one who in the eternal spirit passed through those precincts in the days of Abraham and dedicated himself there, then and there, to that great and glorious man, Abraham, that so should his seed be. This was the covenant of redemption. That Abraham's seed was Christ's seed, the elect seed, the seed that was to be delivered from sin and damnation forever and forever by the sacrifice of Christ. And that this was the one who gave these words of the cross to David 1,000 years before, and David wrote them down in a poem, and they weren't David's words at all, it was Christ speaking in David. Therefore he knew all the time what would take place upon the cross. And because he knew, he was not taken by surprise. And because he was not taken by surprise, he uttered these words for another purpose than to suppose that he was actually forsaken of God. But that those who thought he was forsaken of God and said that he was forsaken of God might know, as he proclaimed with a loud voice, the first verse of this psalm, that they could not understand its meaning unless they came to the last verse of the psalm, and all the way through the psalm, that they would discover that it was the picture of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and that he should say in verse 24, he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. And that is the answer to the cry of verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer comes from heaven. I have not forsaken. I am with thee now. He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Therefore Christ goes on to say, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay thy vows before them that fear him. The meek, that is his elect, whom he shall redeem, shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. He sees the uttermost of his sacrifice and of the reward which was to be his. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor amongst the nations. A seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. This is the church. They shall come, the elect, and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this, that it is finished, that Christ has triumphed. This all lies behind that cry. And that was not the voice of a forsaken one. For it was not a plaintive cry. Each of the evangelists who records it tells us it was with a loud voice as of a trumpet. He proclaims from the cross for all the world to hear that he is the one of whom Psalm 22 speaks. And this is the mark of identity. You see me here as one forsaken, but I am the eternal God, your God. And I am the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Though you say he trusted in God that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Yet, when I have accomplished this task, verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And Paul takes up that theme and those very words in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And he says that this is the word of Christ, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. Now we begin to understand our 22nd Psalm. We begin to understand what was being said when David wrote these words, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Because this is the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Augustine so wonderfully says, he who was divine without mother and human without father. A wonderful saying that only that great man was ever capable of saying. Christ was divine without mother, human without father. And it's all in the 22nd Psalm, the whole story of Christ, from eternity to eternity, all his sufferings and the glory that should follow. So he goes on, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Here we come to our close, therefore. This is our Ayaleth Shahar. This is the hind of the morning. And we say, in the language of the bride in the Song of Solomon, we say with her, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth yonder there in the heavenly courts among the lilies, whom he has gathered for the adornment of heaven. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of redemption. And then the last verse of the Song of Solomon is taken up by John in the very last, almost the last verse of the Bible. You know, the Lord says there in the last chapter of Revelation, behold, I come quickly. And the church responds, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And the last verse of the Song of Solomon, from which those words are taken, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. For the mountains of redemption become the mountains of spices in all eternity. And that which was death to him down here below, and shame and sorrow and burden and the cross, becomes to him up there that mountain of spices, in which all the perfume of his glorious person, the joy of his presence, the glory of his countenance, the beauty of his nature, the charm of his being, the most glorious object in all eternity, there upon the mountains of spices, where the perfumes of heaven roll down in mighty torrents for all eternity, to the praise of God's people and the adornment of Christ. This is the destiny of creation. This is the success by which he overthrew the enemy, by which he glorified God, by reversing the verdict of sin, and in perfect love giving himself to the Father, nor sparing himself one moment of sorrow, one teardrop, the shedding of one drop of blood, sparing himself nothing, but saying, as thou dost will, so let it be, for my will is thy will. In perfect love I give myself to thee, O Father, that thy purposes might be completed, that thy creation might be redeemed, that there might be stability, permanence, glory, the name of God at last exalted and vindicated in me for all eternity. And here, eternal Father, the Son says, I return to thee, bringing with thee the fame, the glory, the dominion, forever and forever. And so the Son renders up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. This is the end of the story, the meaning of the Bible, the meaning why you're here tonight, the meaning of all creation, and it's a glorious and most wonderful story.